We have seen some aspects of the law of Moses in our study today. Holy ethical principles were outlined to his people and under which society Israel had learned to be able to understand the sentiments of God's minds. God manifested his mind unto his people in the codes contained in that covenant. That covenant itself was meant to be unto Israel a contrast between their natural failure as men and women of Adam's race and God's ultimate righteousness, which is seen, of course, in his Son, but is seen also in God's righteous ethical codes. So we're able to see many of those laws had to do with an agrarian-based society, a society of domesticated people where domesticated animals were there and where they basically earned their living by tilling the ground, which they had inherited also as part of the treasure of God giving them that land to sojourn in, so long as they worship God. Much of their laws were affecting their way of life with slaves, with their neighbors, with their children, with husbands and wives. And therefore, in all of this, we see the direction of God's holy and righteous code, inviting them to consider very carefully what the mind of God was, and therefore, how their behavior patterns had to be inspired not of fleshly thinking, but of God's mind expressed to them in that code. We today do not have that code upon us as something we must obey in terms of living by the old covenant whereby we seek life by obeying law. This we do not do. The Lord Jesus Christ truly took up the old covenants and it was nailed to the stake when he himself died to put away the weakness of the flesh. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Thus the work of the Lord Jesus Christ brought about the quintessence, the wonderful creation of a body of God's Word seen both in a covenant of promise and in the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. We find together the meeting place of God's glorious work expressed through a Son in whom was every vestige of the weakness of Adam, but who was strengthened by every inherited factor of God being his Father. And then in the midst of his experience of life, whilst the Son of God and the Son of Man battled together for a period of time, the flesh was ultimately put aside, having never reigned for one moment to produce sin in our Lord, and the Son of God reigned supreme over the power of sin and death, and thus he destroyed the devil in himself. Now, of course, we have to destroy the devil in ourselves. The lusts and affections of the flesh is that which constantly wars against the soul, constantly inviting us to do things that are not in accordance with God's high moral structure of thinking and action. We can so often see that in the decisions we make, in the mistakes that we make, we are battling the weaknesses that we possess. And ultimately, it is only through the grace of God coming upon us that we might be able to stand acceptably before God's righteousness at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sendeth his own Son, made under the law, made of a woman." Now, what did he mean? In the fullness of time, when the time was ripe. So there had to be a time when the ripeness of God's appearance of his own Son was there at the right time for mankind. After all, we can really ask the question, can we not, to say, well, why didn't Christ come instead of Moses? Why did we need a Moses? Why do we need a 1,000-year gap between Moses and Christ? Why didn't Christ come earlier? What does it mean in the fullness of time? We are told by that piece of information that Israel as a nation, that mankind as a society, was as yet unprepared to receive the work and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he didn't appear. But what did appear was the law of Moses. Why? Well, we've already discussed the reasons why a law came. That was that the people of God's choice, the Abrahamic seed, did not understand what righteousness meant. They did not fully appreciate what the mind of God was. They did not appreciate the elements of God's mercy, His long-suffering, His kindness, His love, His considerateness for the people whose frame is weak and fleshly. These people had to learn something different. So the law of Moses came and codified a list of instructions to mankind by which he might measure his performance against that righteous code. And by that means, he might come to understand the measure of his own failure, the weakness of the flesh, and that he himself could not stand before God. At the time of Israel, Israel with Christ, the Jewish people had believed, the Jewish leaders had believed, that they had God all bottled up in the temple in Jerusalem. They believed that that place was holy, and that the law of God was holy, and as long as Israel was there with the law of God in the temple, they themselves were holy by nature, intrinsically good, beyond question of righteousness. Christ had to point out a number of things to them. He had to demonstrate to them that no, God is not bottled up in the temple. God reigns and wishes to reign in the hearts of men and women. What kind of a heart should a man have? Look at Isaiah chapter 66 then and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you're going to build for me? And where is the place of my rest? Says God, you don't build a temple for me and box me up in that temple and come in and visit me and then go away again and think that I don't know what you're doing or where you are or what you're thinking. That's the way the Catholic Church operates. It builds its huge temples. It incarcerates God in the personage of its priests and its cardinals, and you go along to them to meet with God. You confess your sins to them. They confer upon you certain indulgences, and they give you a key to get to heaven to know all your sins are forgiven. That's the incarceration of God, where men sit in a temple of God, saying that they are gods. But God says here, for all these things, he says, they're all the works of my hands. You haven't built me a house that I can dwell in. I own the universe, he says. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. The poor man? No, it doesn't really mean a man who is necessarily on the lower socioeconomic level. It means a man whose spirit is poor. A man who is not overloaded with his pride and his arrogance and his prejudice and his aggression. A man who does not have the great body of the spirit of a man like a horse has spirit in battle. That's a poor man. And to this man when I look, says God, he must be poor. He mustn't be arrogant and proud. But he has a contrite spirit. He confesses his sins before me. There is contrition in his heart. And when he looks at my words, he trembles. He trembles at the words of God because he sees the power of that word. And the power of that word guides his life in great delicacy as he seeks to do the will of his Father. Now, every Jew who was born under the law of Moses was taught one basic lesson, that law showed to him a code of righteousness which he could never of himself achieve. He knew that he broke the law. And on many occasions when he broke that law, he could not offer sacrifice for it. What about David? He couldn't offer sacrifice for murder. He couldn't offer sacrifice for adultery. There was no sacrifice for those sins. So what was David's attitude? O Yahweh, against thee have I sinned. Have I sinned and done this evil? Purify me with hyssop. Cleanse me, I pray. O Lord, if I could give you sacrifice and offerings, I would do it. But it's not sacrifice and offerings that I have to give to thee. It is a crushed and broken spirit. The mentality of the people of Israel was not ready to receive Christ when Moses was there. They had to go through a period of 1,000 years preparation, whereby doing things with their hands and seeing lessons of life, their minds might be impressed and grow up and conceive of what God's righteousness really meant. So the Jewish people did not see the mind of God. They had to see the works of a child. Like as we've said before, the child, by building things with its hands, learns concrete and abstract thinking. So Israel had to bring along animals, the little lamb that the shepherd loved. He had to take that lamb. He had to put his head on that lamb. And his hand was on that lamb's head, rather, while that throat was slit. And he saw the blood gush forth. And he had his own hand on the head of that animal. What did it tell him? It told him that that animal represented him. And that his hand was where the sin was done. But it was his head that caused it. So in the sacrificial lamb, he puts his hand with the animal's head, the head to the hand, the sin from thinking to action. And then the blood comes forth and he dies. He dies by symbol. And there was the beauty of that action. Every time he did that, he died by symbol, and he loved that lamb. It wasn't just one of a statistic of 20,000 lambs and sheep running around the world. We can pull any of them out and put them on a butcher's hook, and it means nothing to the consumer of that meat or the person who kills it. But in those days, it was the best little lambs that the shepherd loved. And he took those little lambs and he offered them at Yahweh's altar. And then his hands knew what sin meant, if he thought about his action. And so for 1,000 years, Israel had to learn by doing physical sacrifices what true sacrifice really meant. So that when Christ came, mankind was able to look at Christ and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And John was able to direct his people's attention to that man there, because that man was going to do what every sacrifice under the law could not do. It couldn't take away sin. It only condemned the man for sin. And every day on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the year were resurrected, and one great blood sprinkling took place in the holiest of holies to remind mankind that the sins were always there. Could the law give salvation? No, it couldn't. Because no law could save a man that condemned him for breaking it. And there was his problem. So what would he do? What would he do about this terrible state of condemnation? He's got to do what David did. Throw himself down on the ground and pray for the forgiveness of God. What was the law doing then? Was creating a truer consciousness of human failure, inadequacy, and weakness, so that human pride, the spirit of human strength, and the arrogance of a man who believed he walks before his God in righteousness might be broken down and crushed up into little pieces. And then would he be in a position of mind to look towards his God and say, "God, I'm a broken man, I need thy strength." That point, brethren and sisters, is the importance of why that law was there for 1,000 years. You know, often brethren have asked the question, now, if we now have the sacrifice of Christ, if his offering has done away with law and sacrifice, why then, in the kingdom age, are we going to revive, as it were, a modified law of Moses with new offerings and new sacrifices in a temple? Hasn't Christ finished with that? The key to this is the answer of the same question. Why did Moses come instead of Christ? Because the national mentality of a group of people were unready as yet to understand true internal sacrifice. and to understand the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Well, if Israel, as a nation of God that already had the covenants of promise and had a great connection down through history with God and with His workings with the angels, that have seen the angels and have personal visits with them and have heard much of God's revelation of works in this earth and saw the Red Sea part up and the glory of those miracles take place, they needed 1,000 years of preparation for sacrifice. Well, what about ignorant nations amongst the Gentiles? They need the same sort of help. They need the same schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Except Christ's offering, instead of being looked forward to by the offerings of the law, will be in retrospect looking back to Christ. You see, that's why sacrifices in the age to come are necessary. Not for the saints, but for an international community of people who are in ignorance of the whole works and ways of God, many of them still worshiping the gods of wood and stone. If Israel needed it, so also does the nations of this earth. And by the end of the 1,000-year period of the millennium, then the international consciousness of all people upon the face of this earth will be ready to meet the question, am I going to sacrifice with my Lord or am I not? Am I going to move out from the condemnation of Adam to the life and righteousness of Christ? And when that decision is made, then there's nobody left who has to be taught by the schoolmaster under the law any longer. So now sin and death can pass away. And finally, paradise is regained in a manner that paradise was never started off in. There will no longer be any death, no sin, nor possibility of sin amongst this people on the earth. Well, that shows us the necessity of law. Now we bring law to the time of Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His own Son, made of a woman and made under the law. He was of a woman because He was in Adam's race. He was therefore under the law of sin and death, like us all. And He was also under the law of Moses, unlike us. He had a work to perform. So in Galatians chapter 3, the apostle says here, for as many of the works as are, beg your pardon, for as many as are of the works of law are under the curse, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, they are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Quotation from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Here we have a statement of law. Cursed is everyone that does not do all things under the law. Now, what would this have meant? Firstly, it meant that the Jews had to acknowledge personal failure. Secondly, it meant that in personal failure, they had also to acknowledge that by reflecting upon their behavior, they were unable to make themselves righteous, and if they disobeyed one law, they were condemned by that law. That's a very important observation. So it says, the curse of the law was upon all those people who were under that law, that they might understand that there is nothing in flesh which is worth redeeming. It can only be destroyed. It can only be humbled. It can only be crushed in contrition before God. Now, says Paul, and that we might see in verse 11 that no man is justified by the law is evident in the sight of God. He says it's evident because the just shall live by faith. Yes, the just shall live more abundantly through his faith. The just is the righteous. So the righteous shall, through faith, ultimately inherit eternal life. That is a statement of Scripture, and of course it comes from Habakkuk. That is what every Jew should have realized. The just will only live by his faith, not by his works of law. And that is important. And then he goes on and he says there, and the law is not of faith in verse 12. The man that, but he says, the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now what does he mean? He's quoting here, of course, from another passage of the Hebrew Scriptures, from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, in which it says that the man that doeth these things is going to live by them, in them rather. He is going to make the way of life a kind of thinking that is based upon that law of God. Well, that's the purpose of the law. The law is not just there to condemn us, it's to give us an awareness of sin and the righteousness of God. And if we see the righteousness of God, we shall try and mold our lives around the righteousness of God. And that's important. The law, therefore, serves a good purpose. Now, the apostle goes on. He says there in verse 13, now Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, because he was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here was the keys of salvation, not through the law of Moses, but rather through the glorious promise of faith. Christ became a curse for us, because the law had said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But that law did not say whether that man was righteous or unrighteous, because the law of Moses considered every man to be unrighteous. The law of God was put into operation, and sin and death was put into operation, because all men have sins. What was Christ showing us? That law was insufficient to cater for his position. And therefore, the law of Moses, being inadequate to cater for a righteous man and cursing a righteous man, showed it did not suit this kind of man. A totally righteous man, therefore, was cursed. Showing that Christ was more unique and of a better nature, of a better basis of God's working than what the law was. Therefore, said Peter, it was impossible that the grave should hold him. You who with wicked hands took him and crucified him beforehand that God had already prophesied would happen. He says it was impossible that the grave can hold a righteous man. So he came forth. He fulfilled the law of Adam, the law in Eden. He fulfilled the law of sin and death. He demonstrated the law of Moses was unable to cater for a righteous man, and as such it was put aside. It could no longer operate in Christ's case. And then he came forth from the grave as the firstborn of every creature. The firstborn from the dead. He emerged like Adam did in his creation, from the dust of the ground. He came forth as a new Adam, a new man. And all who can and who will may associate with him instead of Adam and the law of sin and death, and escape via his death through the grave to be with Christ. And now we belong to Christ, not Adam. He's the second Adam. That's our husband. No longer do we serve the lusts and affections of the flesh that belong to Adam. The keys of transition from a state of condemnation to the possibility of a world of righteousness in law to Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about this law again, brings our attention in Romans chapter 7 to the realities of law. And he says to us here, by raising the question of sin and law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now more particularly here, speaking of course of the law of Moses. Is the law sin? Was the law wrong? Did Christ say the law of God was wrong? And then he says, God forbid, or more correctly, let it not be said. No, he says, I had not known sin but by law. So law gave to Paul a consciousness of sin, for I had not known lust except the law had said to me, thou shalt not covet. He wouldn't be able to understand himself, would he? He wouldn't know what lust was. But when the law reached his mind as the Ben Torah in his bar mitzvah, He came of the age of 12 and 13, where the law became binding upon him. And when that law said to him, "Thou shalt not covet," he suddenly became aware of lust. Now, did that make Paul wrong or the law wrong? He says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandments, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without law, sin was dead." When I didn't have consciousness of the moral code of God's ethical division to us, then I had no knowledge of sin. Sin was dead. It was dead in me, that is, not dead to God. Well, he continues, "I was alive without the law once." Before he reached his bar mitzvah, he was without the law. Christ at the age of 12 now enters the temple, and there was his bar mitzvah. He became the Ben Torah, the son of the law, and from that onwards, he was obliged to obey that law. Now, he says, it came, the commandment came, sin revives, and what happens? I was a dead man because the law condemned me. I became aware of my deadness. I became aware, he says, I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life, a commandment was there to show me that life was possible. I only found the death was the outcome. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me. Sin in myself deceived me like it did to Eve and to Adam ultimately. And then he says, and by it it slew me. Wherefore, what do we say about the law? The law is holy. And the commandment is holy. And it's just. And it's good before God. Well, he says, was then that which is made good or is good made death unto me? That which was supposedly good, did this simply become death for me? Was this the outcome for me? He says, no, he says, let this not be, but sin that it might appear as sin. Sin, that it might appear as sin. Working death in me by that which is good, the law of God, he says, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. There was the commandment. You see, mankind has some idea of moral consciousness, but it's when in fact he is able to place himself alongside a commandment that condemns him every day for breaking it, then sin becomes exceeding sinful. Thus, as the apostle then says to us in the third chapter of Romans, looking at the Jew and the Gentile, here was the acknowledgement of the facts of man's world. Looking at the Jew and the Gentile, Christ looks at the law and says, have we proved that the Jews are any better than Gentiles, says Paul in verse 9? No, in no wise, because we have demonstrated, both Jew and Gentile, that they're all under sin. Under the dominating power of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh God. And so he concludes, down in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all this age may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law shall no flesh be made righteous in his sight. For by law is the knowledge of sin. And that's the importance of the observation of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was there to give the knowledge of sin and to make sin exceeding sinful. Now what do? David's our example. Cast our faces prostrate on the ground and plead for God's mercy and grace. Then the mind is ready to listen to the words of God. Isn't that a beautiful principle, really? The law doesn't make us righteous. It humbles us before our God. And if it does that, then it prepares our minds to talk with our God and for God to talk with our minds. It took 1,000 years to get Israel to that stage. From that profligate, unkind, fleshly group of sons that Jacob happened to have, process of time. We all learn by the education systems of our father how to grow in the truth. Remember, Peter had to grow. We've just seen that in our last session. Peter had troubles that had to be overcome in his own images of his cultural background. So do we all have the same problem, brethren. So Christ and the law came together. And Christ picked up that law, and he took that law to a new dimension. Let's look at it in Matthew chapter 5. This chapter commences with the Beatitudes, the blessings upon those who would demonstrate those qualities of character that God most wants to see. And in verse 3 there, he says the first of the blessings come upon the person who is poor. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that commences the blessings. Isn't a most appropriate place to begin from? The poor in the spirit of man. That's what Isaiah meant in chapter 66 when he spoke there about he that is poor and of a contrite heart and that trembles at my words. The poor in spirit. What a wonderful blessing that is. If we can reach that stage where human arrogance and pride does not cause us to spirit our minds against other people and our actions of aggression, whatever it might be that we use as the spirit of our own beings, it's opposed to what God wants, and therefore we must break that spirit. Now, however, he goes through and he talks to Israel. He says to Israel in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, Israel. If you do your work as the salt of the earth, the whole of the earth is flavored towards you." Again, he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men." They were to be the light of the world. They were to be the salt of the world. But all of this instead was becoming very mixed up in Israel's terrible stage of spiritual apathy, indolence, and wickedness at this time. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in his dissertation here before Israel, he was making it very clear that the law and the prophets were until John. And in the age in which the Lord Jesus Christ was living and teaching, this was an age when the commandments of the law of Moses were operative, still operative in the world at that time. And that's why Christ said to them, "All of the scribes and Pharisees say to you," he said, "concerning where they teach the law, you listen to it, obey it, it's right, but don't do what they do." The law was holy, just, and true until it was particularly taken out of the way as the basis of God's dealing with us to consolidate righteousness. Then he says, "You must obey it and seek to obey the principle behind it." What he says in verse 21, "You have heard that it has been said, them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Well, this law here is, of course, quoting from what we looked at the other day from Exodus chapter 20. It also takes up another little quote from Deuteronomy, but both of those verses say, "Thou shalt not kill." That's what the law said. Why now does he say, "You've heard it said that thou shalt not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment"? Where did that little bit come from? Not from the law of God. It came from Jewish tradition. "Whosoever killeth shall be in danger of judgment," which to somewhat draw off from the certainty of condemnation. So if in fact they were the ones who did the killing, then that might be a different situation. You're only in danger of the judgment seat. And the point is that the ones who create and decide who is in danger and who is not are the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests. So Christ comments on the ethics of killing, and he says, "You've heard this said," he said, "but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgments. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna, the hellfire. Therefore," he says, "if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and they remember that thy brother hath ought against thee. Leave your gift, leave your, the fat as it means here, leave this gift at the altar and go away and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The Lord Jesus Christ is picking up a law of Moses here. Thou shalt not kill. But you see, so many of us can kill right here in the hearts. So many of us use the heart as a means of creating anger and a spirit of aggression towards those who should be the recipients of our love. But you see, the law would not have condemned us for that, would it? The law did not cope with what were the, could be the hate and maliciousness in a man's heart. The law did not go far enough to look at the complete image of Christ manifested in the people of his own choosing. The law itself, the law was there to remind us of sin. It was not there to tell us in every respect how deep sin was. Christ did that. The law challenged human interaction, but Christ challenges mental interaction. And so he says, if you hate your brother, don't come near my altar. I don't want to see you. Instead, get to the cause of the hate. How do you get to the cause of hate? If you have a problem, if there is discord, if there is a case where there is conflict, interpersonal conflict, go and discuss it. Resolve the animosity. Wring out the poison. Get rid of the source of the hatred. Oh, brethren and sisters, how simple is this teaching? But how infrequently we address ourselves to it as the means of overcoming problems. The Lord made it very clear. I don't want to see you till you've gone and solved that problem with your brother. Yes, you can leave your gift at the altar. I'll acknowledge it's there. But I will not acknowledge that you have offered it until you make peace with your brother. Now, the law of Moses didn't say to do that, did it? No, it didn't. It taught us a lot of other things which should have gelled in the mind of a man a consciousness that he cannot hate his brother. For instance, of all those laws we looked at, some of which we looked at yesterday, the kindness that God said you have to show to a stranger, the kindness you have to show to animals, the kindness we must have towards one another, even to our enemies, must have told the Jewish people, you can't hate your enemy. The law did in fact say, when he deals with it here about the hate and the anger of killing, the law did in fact say that you are not to prosper the pathway of peace of the Edomites and Moabites that were amongst you. He said you mustn't prosper their peace, but he didn't say hate them. He said you must always bear them in reserve because they never helped you when they should have, and they are to be punished for that. But you see, the law in every other respect told us how to be kind to an enemy. But it didn't tell us how to treat the minds and the hearts inside. So Christ in his teaching got to the cause of sin, not the actions of sin. Law controlled the actions of sin, but Christ's words control the source of sin. The lusts and affections of the flesh which war against a godly soul, that's what he controls. The law of God as a code of ethics is still dominating our minds. But our righteousness and our salvation is not based upon law. That's the difference. Again, we look to Christ's words here. Let's go down to verse 27. You have heard it has been said of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So if you've got an eye that cannot control it, control the lusts and affections which find through the eye the windows of your mind and soul going out, it's better to pull your eyes out. If you cannot control lust of looking upon another woman with desire to commit adultery. But the law didn't say you weren't allowed to look upon a woman. Christ does. Christ says that. And therefore Christ reminds us of just where in a man's heart the sin is performed. And how many men and many women may go through this problem many times in a week, and none of us know, do we? We do not know what's in the heart and minds of each other. The law of Moses would not have condemned a man or a woman for thinking it, but Christ does. And that takes up the commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery, and it tidies it up to the point where it makes it a very, very stringent reminder to us all. To think the sin is as bad as doing the sin. Now let me field a question here. What does it mean to look upon a woman to lust after her? It does not mean the fact that a woman might note that a man is attractive, or a man might note that a woman is attractive. That is a vision of the eye, and it's an assessment of the minds. It does not, however, mean that in your minds you have committed adultery. After all, we as a family in God surely appreciate each other, the love and the expressions we have with one another, love which itself expresses itself by the fact that we are a loving and affectionate community. That has nothing to do with adultery. As if we have to walk along like the nuns do, with their eyes staring at the pavement all the way, lest they look upon a man with desire. Is that how we fight sin? No, we don't fight it that way. We fight sin by revitalizing what is inside the mind. If we have a problem looking upon women to lust after them, or a woman to men, then revitalize the minds. Get the word of truth in there. Think about things which are beautiful. Think about the love we share one with another to give to each other, not to hurt or offend each other. We don't want to do that. But what we do want to do is consider the love and the God-likeness that must be shown in our hearts and minds, bearing abroad by our example what we share to others, to understand the love that we should belong to, and to avoid those sins which so easily bring mankind into his greatest state of deprivation before God. Our society, brethren and sisters, is going down the drain because of these problems of lust out of control. We don't want that to affect our households. We don't want that to injure the families that we have. True, we have to have broken marriages on occasions. True, these things happen. That's a shame they happen. Let's deal with them to help them wherever we can. But let's rather look at a remedy. A remedy to the problem is to bring our minds and hearts more firmly around the love of this truth and the spirited comprehension of these glorious words that drives us into operation to do the right things before God. And the wrong things are displaced by what is done positively in our minds. But Christ reminds us of the personal responsibilities we have towards our partners in the truth. This is built on law, certainly is built on law, and by law shall we be judged. But the point is this, that we have responsibilities for each other. So he says in verse 32, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife causes her to commit adultery. So you see, the brethren cannot suddenly say, well, look, I think this marriage is distracting me from the truth now, So therefore, I want to go away and live in the country somewhere. I want to become a hermit. I'll take my Bible and all my books with me, and I'll study there. I really think the monastery life is for me because I can't cope with all the other pressures. Here, with a seemingly spiritual objective, one can be held guilty for causing his wife to sin. So it's not just what you do or what you think. According to Christ, you have to become a moral guardian for your neighbor, for your wife. The law didn't say that, did it? Look at how Christ takes the law and places it in the context of a man's otherwise lustful position that gets so out of control. If you put away your wife, you will cause her to commit adultery, and I'll hold you guilty for that sin. Except, of course, if she's already done the sin. except, of course, if some kind of fornication has already taken place. Then obviously you can't cause her to commit a sin she's already committed. But remember this, that irrespective of what you do, I will hold you guilty if your wife fails through you abandoning your conjugal and personal responsibilities towards her. Very important points. However, the Lord Jesus Christ then says in verse 38, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever commands thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away, he says. Here was obviously teaching which was reversing a very clear aspect of the law. In regard to us, the law had regulated the crime and the punishment and said the punishment must match the crime. In a theocratic society, that is necessary, but we are not that today. It is not for us to go to law one against another, whether it be Gentile or brother. It is not for us to go forth to courts to seek what is rightly ours. It is not for us to seek retaliation or revenge. But Christ's words are clear and true, that we must pray for our enemies. He says in verse 43, you've heard it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. Yes, you heard it was said, but the law never said to hate your enemy. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, it says, don't prosper the prosperity of the Edomites and the Moabites. That doesn't mean you hate your enemy. That's part of Jewish tradition there. Well, he says, nevertheless, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, but the law also said, you shall not see your enemy in trouble and not help him. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a very different thing to what the law said there. Do we do that? Do we, brethren, pray for those who persecute us, despitefully use us, or do we otherwise seek reason for revenge? Laughing when in fact someone, some misfortune has affected those who might be our enemies. Seeming to have some gloating upon the misfortune of someone who despises us. That's not the way God thinks. It's not the way Christ thinks, and it's not what he said to us. So we wouldn't dare say, brethren and sisters, that we are not under law to God. We are under law to God. The law of Christ. And the law of Christ has picked up the ethics of the law of Moses and made them far more consciously consisting of a law upon our minds than the law of Moses ever did. In this way, brethren, we see that God's righteous code of ethics has a great meaning for us today. The Lord Jesus Christ reinforced that code. Let us never think that the law of Moses was wrong and it's gone. It hasn't. As a force of condemnation, yes. But as a reminder of God's righteous code, no. And thus we shall be judged by what Christ has said to us in addition to anything God requires of us. And in that sense, we stand or fall before our gods. But may we be always conscious of the need to see Christ as the reinforcer